I would ask an interest in your prayer that we try to bring a message this morning. I struggled what direction I needed to go. I thought about perhaps I had to write a report for the association meeting, and I did and gave that report. I may yet do that. It was on the necessity of church membership. The necessity of church membership. Now, most of us would think that, well, you don't have to be a church member. Well, you don't. But there is a necessity involved, and I may do that next week or at some other time. I'd like to read that report and have a little of the discussion that we had at the association meeting, and Lord willing, we'll do that at another time. But this morning, I'd like to take a reading out of the book of Luke in the 23rd chapter. The book of Luke in the 23rd chapter, we're going to go a little different direction, but we trust that the Lord will help us to bring this message this morning. Book of Luke in the 23rd chapter, beginning at the 32nd verse. Jesus has already gone through his trial, the mock trial, I might say, and he has been sentenced to crucifixion, and he's been put upon the cross. There, as we pick up reading in the 32nd verse, and we find it says that, and there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided at him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of the Greek and Latin and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. And one of the malefactors, which were hanged, railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And it was about the ninth, the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. That's our background reading, which we'll be using, but I want to take a thought from another text in the book of Luke in the 12th chapter. Jesus is teaching in the 51st verse. He says, Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division. Now that's an odd saying. For we know that unity is the goal for all of those who know the Lord and for the Lord to unite us all together. Why would he make such a statement that he came to bring division? That's the title of my message this morning, is Jesus Christ, the Great Divider. For you see that that all things as we somewhat know them fall into one of two categories. There's only two kinds of people that exist in this world, all kinds of nationalities and colors and races and cultures and all of those things. But in terms of spiritual things, there's only two kinds of people, those who are saved and those who are lost. And the division point of that is the man and the person of Jesus Christ. And so he stands as the divider of mankind into those two categories, saved or lost. And it's only during this period of time that we have which we call life, in which it will be determined which side of that we shall fall upon. And so that we need to recognize that. Now, I don't know this morning what your heart is. I don't know where you fall in that division. But I know that that the Lord saved my soul when I was 13 years old. And I know which side of that I fall upon. Not because of anything that I did, but because that He did something for me. And I'm so thankful for that this morning. And you know, sometimes, and I think that it's probably prone to all of us, that we live in our own little worlds, and our world sometimes are fairly extensive. I can see, and Cindy and I talked about this the other day, we see our world shrinking down. Part of it because that many of our acquaintances over the years have already gone on to be with the Lord. Her parents are gone. My parents are gone. You know, many that of our relatives are gone. And so we see our world shrinking down. We no longer have the energy to travel like we used to. I told her as I drove home yesterday, I'm so thankful that I didn't have to drive all the way back to West Virginia, 500 miles after that association meeting. But I'm thankful that when I was young and had the energy, that I was able to make that trip. And I would make it again. I would make it again. But I'm thankful that I didn't have to. And so our world is shrinking down. And one by one, it's shrinking down. But the unfortunate thing about that is that that we don't see the vast extent of what's out past us. And what's out beyond us is a world that is lost, a world that is still in darkness. I mentioned something in Sunday school this morning to Brother Ken. We were talking, and I said something about the riots going on over in Hong Kong. And then he said, I don't pay any attention to the news. And that's okay. That's okay. We've, as our world has narrowed down, see, when we were younger and we had children and I was working and all those things were going on, we didn't pay much attention to the news either. But now that our world has shrunk, we're thankful in some ways that we have the world news brought into us because we keep abreast of what's going on. But at the same time, it's very disturbing to see the unrest and the violence that is out in the world. You know, before that we had internet, television. Of course, I didn't. We had television ever since I can remember, and I'm old, so television's been around a while. But before we had world type of communication, and now we have instantaneous communication. We see everything live as it's taking place all around the world, and I think that we're probably more aware of the violence that's out there, of the immorality and all those things, because it's piped right into our homes or on our phones or wherever. But it's always existed. It's always been there. The humanity and the human race has always been violent. It's always, and that violence has been shed abroad from one man to his brother. It started back with Cain and Abel, when Cain slew Abel. But the rivers of blood that have been shed in violence, one man rising up against another, one thinking that he can have power over the other, trying to take properties, trying to take money and redistribute wealth, all of those things, motivations for men to rise up against one another. Some have felt that they were superior. One race was superior to the other. And so they have put other races in bondage. Last week I preached on God's sure principle of sowing and reaping. And one of the things that I thought of that I didn't mention, but as I was studying that, is that as America was formed, and as America became a young nation growing, and we're so thankful that this nation was founded by godly men upon principles of God, but yet they didn't always do right. They didn't always make the right choices. And with the Bible in their hand, they introduced slavery into this country. And as slavery introduced into this country and they sowed that seed of slavery, they reaped the harvest of it in the Civil War. There was not a family, there was not a people that was spared from that great harvest of sorrow and misery and bloodshed. More men died in that civil war here in America than has died in all of the other wars that America has been engaged in. And folks, we had nobody to blame but ourselves for sowing that seed of slavery, which brought that great misery to our country. And so these things have always been present and around us. As I said, the whole of the world is divided into one of those two classes, either saved or lost. And I'm a firm believer that the lost far outnumber the saved. And the reason I say that is not because that I think that I'm good or that we're exceptional, and we are, but we are exceptional. But Jesus said, "Few there be that find it." In comparison to the number of souls that have lived and died and are living now, the number who have been saved by the trusting in God Almighty and in that provision of salvation which He made through the Lord Jesus Christ are very few in number compared to the vast number of souls that have lived and breathed and walked upon the face of this earth. And so that's a sad thing. But yet time goes on. Opportunity still exists for those who hear the gospel to do something about their soul's condition. Consequence, whatever that it might be, whether they be saved or whether they be lost, all falls upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "I came to bring a division." And that great division is among us today. I've got to move on. There's only two places that He offers. One is to heaven. He said to come and to be with Him, which He offered the thief there on the cross, which we'll get to in just a moment. Or the other place is a place of destruction. We know it as hell, and it's described in imagery in the Scriptures to give us an idea of sorrow, pain, and suffering, those things that are repulsive to our human nature. I don't know what hell is like. I have no idea. I know that it's described in terms of fire. It's described in terms of darkness. It's described in terms that we would all want to avoid. And I believe that's the message that God wants us to understand, that there is a place where He does not, you will not enjoy His blessing and His presence. You see, even the lost enjoy the blessings of God now. This rain is raining on those who are atheists as well, those who have shook their fist in God's face and said, "I don't believe you exist." They're enjoying this rain as well. They're enjoying the crops and all of the things. And so, as Jesus says, it rains on the righteous and the unrighteous alike. But there is a coming a time. There coming a time and a place where that many will go, that they will receive no joy from the things of God. And then there is that other place called heaven, which we is described to us in terms that we might be able to kind of put our mind around it. But it's a place where God lives and dwells. And He says, "Those who have trusted in Me, I have prepared a place that they might be with Me to enjoy My presence and all that I have to offer." And so there's only two places in which that exists. And so we find that Jesus is exactly what He said He was. He is the divider among men of all of these things. Everything breaks off of Him one way or another. That was God. That was God's plan of salvation. There's only one way, and there's only one who has all of those things. But let's get back to our subject and try to pick up with our background reading. I want you to understand, first of all, the scene at the cross here, because what we have described is, we've described the cross, the scene that took place there, and we're all familiar with it. There was Jesus crucified in the middle, and a malefactor, a thief, on each side. He was a dividing one. And we'll see as we go through this story what happened. And that truly, it was in him that made the difference, and as he was crucified there between those two thieves. And I believe that this is recorded for us that we might have that picture and understand that he is the divider, just as he said he was. You see, Luke is the only one who records this action of these two thieves. The other Gospels, Matthew and Mark, they record that there were two thieves crucified with him. But Luke is the only one who picks up on the story and tells us what happened. And it's important for us to understand that, because this is the scene of life played out in one little short period of time of about 6 hours. And yet we see all of life come before us in this little scene. Now, the one thing that I want to call out to your attention, first of all, is that as he hung there on the cross, that everybody mocked him. It says that everybody ridiculed him. The people that were there, the passers-by, it says the passers-by, that their lips shot out. In other words, they mocked him. He said he was the Son of God. Look at him up there on that cross. Look at him all bloodied and battered, and yet he said he was the Son of God. So all of the crowd, the majority of the ones that were there, the people that passed by, and there were many, because you see, it was like a public hanging used to be back 150 years ago. Everybody gathered out whenever there was a public hanging. And so this was a public execution. And I guarantee you that the crowd was enormous. And all of those that passed by mocked him for what he said that he was, being the Son of God. The religious leaders, it tells us, particularly in the book of Matthew, it tells us the religious leaders mocked him and said you were the Son of God. If you really are who you say you are, come down off of that cross and then we'll believe you. That's exactly what it says in Matthew. Go look up the words. The religious leaders said, if you come down, then we'll believe you. But they wouldn't believe. They saw all the miracles that he did, how he raised the dead, he gave sight to the blind. All of those things, their hearts were all hardened against God because Jesus looked into their hearts and told them that they were hypocrites and that rather than serving God, that they had dishonored God and they were prideful and boastful, and they didn't like that. They didn't like to hear it. And yet they mocked him while he was up there up on the cross. We find also that the soldiers mocked him. They cast lot for his garment. They mocked him by giving him vinegar. Can you think of anything that would be more distasteful than being thirsty and somebody offering you vinegar in its place? That was a mocking of him. They didn't care that he was dying. Believe me, the Romans, just like the Greeks, and just like the Mede Persians and every other nation that's ever existed, just like the Nazis, just like every nation that's ever gone to war, they discount human life and they don't care. They didn't care that those men were suffering. They were using the cruelest method of killing them that they had available to them. Because crucifixion was a very, very cruel way to die. And I want you to understand, those two thieves on those cross suffered the same death that Jesus did. They felt the same pain. They died exactly the same way. But the one thief, he hit the nail right on the head when he said, we deserve this. He didn't. And that's the difference. And so men have always found a way to bring misery to their fellow man. And so they discounted life. And so the soldiers mocked him. They didn't care that he was suffering whatsoever. The thieves, it tells us in the other chapters, in the other books rather, in Matthew and Mark, it says that the thieves ridiculed him. Now that tells me that perhaps this one thief might have ridiculed him to start with, but then thought better of it when he saw and heard what Jesus said there dying on the cross when he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What an impression that must have made on that one man. What an impression it must have made upon him, knowing that he was unjustly accused, knowing that he was there suffering as an innocent man, and yet had the compassion in his heart to say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I tell you, there was something that happened this week that I heard on the news that really cheered my heart. I don't know whether you all heard about the young lady down in Houston, I believe it was. It might have been Dallas. It was in Texas. Police officer. went into the wrong apartment and shot a man. She'd been working 16 hours, and she thought she was in her own apartment because she was down a floor too low, and she shot a man and killed him, and I believe accidentally. I don't believe she intended to, but they sentenced her to murder. They sentenced her to prison for it. Oh, but the scene that to me that was so beautiful was the man's brother came down off of the witness stand after she had been sentenced and said, "I want to do what my brother would have wanted. I forgive you, and he would want you to give your life to Christ." What a witness. What a testimony. The judge even came and gave her a Bible and showed her John 3:16. See, what a testimony. There in the courtroom of a lady who had killed another man. But yet Jesus was exalted. What bravery. What a witness from that brother who said to her, "I forgive you." And he would want you to give your life to Christ. So you see, things can come out of these kind of circumstances that can honor and glorify Christ. And I believe that, as I said, that thief, his heart changed. As Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." You see, what Jesus was saying, and I'm going to run out of time, I'm not going to get there. What Jesus was saying, and to me this is important, but I love to study these kinds of things in the Scripture. What Jesus was saying to when he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," he was saying, "Father, don't consider them as murderers, consider them as manslayers." Now that's a big difference. See, just like this young lady down there in Texas, she took a life. I don't believe that she did it intentionally. From everything that I heard, she didn't even know the man. There were a lot of extenuating circumstances. Yes, she was guilty of manslaughter. But premeditated murder, murder is out of anger of the heart. The Bible clearly teaches that in the Old Testament. And so when Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," he's saying, "Father, grant them the status of manslayer. Yes, they're taking my life, but they're doing it out of ignorance. They don't really understand. Otherwise, surely they wouldn't do this." The Apostle Peter, over in the third chapter of Acts, after that, he and John had gone down to the gates of the temple, and there was a lame man there, and he was begging. And Peter said to him, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. Take up thy bed and walk." And he healed him, and he took up his bed and walked. And then they were called up on charges. They were called up on charges because they preached forgiveness in the name of Jesus. And in the midst of that great message, Peter said to them, he said, "You have taken and slain the Lord of glory." But he said, "I want that you did it out of ignorance. Surely you didn't know what you were doing." So he credited them with taking a life out of ignorance. Now Jesus teaches that there's one sin that he calls the unpardonable sin. That's a sin that I believe when someone willfully, knowingly, with every malice that's in their heart, rejects all that God has to offer and defies the Lord Jesus Christ and cares nothing, hears not the Holy Spirit, and refuses the last pleading of the Holy Spirit, they're truly murderers. In their hearts, they have murdered the Lord Jesus Christ. But when Jesus said, "Consider them as manslayers, Father, forgive them," then you've got to go back to the Old Testament and see, what does that mean? What does that mean to be considered a manslayer as opposed to a murderer? For you see, there were provisions made in the old economy that when a man took a life, cities of refuge that was provided for them, that they might flee to those cities, and there they might find refuge. They might find a shelter, even though they were guilty of taking a life. But let me tell you that those who went to that city, if they were guilty of malice, and because there's a huge difference between murder, as it's described in the Old Testament, and manslaying. Many things can happen to take a life, but premeditated murder with malice is something else. And those who had taken a life by accident or for whatever reason out of ignorance, they could flee to these cities. And as they went to these cities, once they were inside of the gates, of that city, they were safe. The man, the man who was seeking vengeance of blood could not go in after them. They were safe within those cities. I want you to see that that's what Jesus was doing. He was saying, Father, open the gate. Open the gate that these who have slain me by ignorance might be able to find a place of refuge, that they might be able to find a place where that their sin will not come upon them. And so he pleaded that God might do that. And immediately it tells us that when he gave up the ghost, what happened? The veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. And the portals of heaven were open, and I believe they were open to such a degree that men might know that they have entrance into that city of safety, right into the very presence of God. That was the symbolism and that veil that was as it was torn from the top to the bottom. I believe that the gates of the city were open, and the way was made for those of us who, through ignorance, were responsible for his death on that cross. Let me read something for you out of the book of Hebrews. Out of the book of Hebrews in the 6th chapter, beginning at the 18th verse, the writer says that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation. We might have a strong hope who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us. There's a place that we can go and find refuge because that Jesus has pleaded with the Father to open the gate that we might be able to come there and find refuge. And he says, we have a great consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us. And that hope is that the consequences of our sin will not cause us to be cast into that lake of fire that burneth forever and ever. It goes on to say, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth in to that within the veil. See, the rending of that veil was a symbol to all of those Jews and all of those who heard that. When Jesus pled, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They knew exactly what he was saying. Consider them as manslayers. Open up a way for them. And the rending of that veil would have been a symbol to them that should have been a symbol to them that the gate of the city of refuge was open, that they might enter there and flee there for the deed that they had just done in taking the life of the Son of God. And so it goes on to say that whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You see, when they opened, when someone had taken a life and they were fleeing to the city of refuge, there was someone who ran before them to clear out all the obstacles. And as they got there, they would yell, open the gates, open the gates. They're coming for refuge. And the gates would be open so that the one who was fleeing could enter there. And it says, Jesus has already entered there, opened the gates for us that we might flee there. And so he has entered before us, opening the gates that we might be able to enter into a place of refuge. And then he tells us something else. And boy, is it important. He says, who a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now Melchizedek, it tells us in Hebrews, had no beginning and no ending. The priesthood of Aaron was a priesthood of man. Aaron was only high priest as long as he lived. When he died, his son Eleazar came upon the throne as high priest. And so when that high priest would die, it passed on. And the city of refuge, whoever entered those cities were safe as long as the high priest lived. Only as long as the high priest lived, and when the high priest died, they were turned back out. If they left the city, then they were once again subject to someone taking their life. And so as long as the high priest was alive, no one could take their life. Not only were they safe in the city, they were safe anywhere as long as the high priest was alive. And the beauty of this is, Jesus is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He has no beginning and no ending. He is high priest forever. And so those who have entered into the gate of refuge and found a relief for their soul are safe as long as Jesus Christ is alive and well. And he says that he will live forever. What a beautiful picture. That's what transpired here. Safe as long as the high priest lived. And so that's the picture that it shows. Quickly, I want to get to a couple of other things. Because I said that Jesus was the great divider. He divided these two thieves. There was one on one side and one on the other. I don't know which side was which, but I know that one of them believed and one of them did not. And there's a couple of lessons that we need to learn from this scene there upon the upon Calvary's Hill. There are many lessons, but a couple that I want to bring out this morning. One is that one of those thieves was lost because he did not believe. He did not believe. But I want you to notice, even though that he was close to the Savior, he was right there beside of Jesus, but yet he was lost. It's possible for people to be close to God. It's possible for people to come to church. It's possible for people to read their Bible, hear all about Him and to know all about Him, and living their whole lives and still die lost. This thief died lost, even though he was hanging right beside that one who could deliver him and save his soul. And so it is possible to be near to the Savior and yet lost. There's many that way. There are many in churches, many who are familiar with Christianity, but they will die lost in their sins, even though they might be near to the Savior. You may wish Christ to save you, and even ask, but still be lost. Did not that thief say, "Save yourself and us"? He said, "Save us." He wanted to be saved. He wanted to be delivered. He asked Jesus to do that. But he still didn't believe that he was the Savior. He didn't believe that he was the Son of God. So it's possible for people to say, "Well, Lord, save me," but their heart not be right. Their heart not be right. Many have come to the altar and sought the Lord and went away still lost. We've had it, happen numerous times on our own altar. So it's possible. It's possible to seek Christ and say, "Save me." But if your heart is not right, if your heart is not in the condition that He needs it to be in, where that you trust in Him totally, and you don't have other motives. See, some people want to be saved just so that they can say that. Some want to be saved so that they can be listed among the Christians. But yet they don't want to live the life. They don't want to be close to the Lord after they're saved. Many have come and made professions. They walk out the door and you never see them again. Never see them again. They never darken the door of the Lord's house. And I'm sad to say there's some on our numbers that are that way. Some on our rolls that are that way. That since I've been here, that they came and made a profession and I've baptized them and haven't seen them since. Maybe once, and some I haven't seen at all since then. And I feel bad about that for them. Because I don't know whether they're saved or lost. And so it's possible. You can reject Christ even while you're dying. Even while you're laying on your deathbed, you can reject Christ. Oh, there's been many visited in the death wards of the hospital that have not left a testimony, and yet right down to their very death, they're rejecting, just as this thief did. He was dying on that cross, and yet he rejected the hope that was in Christ Jesus. But let's turn to the other thief. Real quick, let's turn to him and learn some things about the saved thief. First of all, it tells us, as he spoke to the other thief, he said, "Don't you fear God?" You see, that thief, he feared God. Even though he may have committed a crime, which the Romans considered sufficient to put him on that cross, but spoke, "We're all sinners." This man feared God. I guess that's the question I would ask to the majority of the world. Don't you fear God? Aren't you afraid of God? Don't you recognize that your life is short and that your Creator holds all power in His hand? And so this man feared God. The other thing that he did was he admitted that he was a sinner. We talked about that, about the prodigal son this morning. This man said, "We deserve what we got. We've committed a sin worthy of this death. We're here because that we sinned. So he acknowledged the fact that he was a sinner. I know there's never been a soul saved, but what first of all didn't have a fear of God and acknowledged that they were a sinner and needed to be saved. Just like nobody's ever been cured from a disease that didn't acknowledge they needed a doctor and went to a doctor for some medication. And so this man admitted that he was a sinner. He acknowledged that Christ was sinless, that this man died undeservingly. He said to his other thief, he said, we deserve what we're getting, but this man hath done nothing. Why was he on that cross? Well, we learn and we know that he was on that cross and died taking our sins, taking our place on that cross. And so this thief recognized that this man was sinless. He had done nothing to deserve the death that he was suffering. And yet, even in the midst of all that, he had compassion and love for those who had put him there, saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He confessed him as Lord. He said, Lord, when thou comest into thy kingdom. He acknowledged that this man was Lord. Folks, I don't believe anybody's ever been saved that didn't acknowledge that Jesus was the Lord that could save them. They cast themselves upon his mercy. This man did that. He acknowledged and confessed him as Lord. And I believe he believed in the resurrection. I don't know whether he knew all about it or not, but he knew that there was life after death. He knew that this man had a kingdom, and he said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he knew that it wasn't this life. He knew that it was in the next life. I don't know whether he knew about the resurrection of the body. He'd probably heard that. I believe even while he was there on the cross, he'd heard all the rumors and everything that had been said, because Jesus had said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. He had claimed to be the Son of God. That was even said openly while he was there on the cross. The religious leaders said, you claim to be the Son of God. Come down off of that cross if you really are the Son of God. And he told them that if you destroy this body, I will raise it again in 3 days. And I believe this man believed that, because he said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Now I want to turn to Jesus for just a moment. And look at some of the things that we learn from him. One of the things that we learn from Jesus there is that it overthrows the erroneous teaching in Christianity about a place called purgatory, a place that is a holding place between heaven, between death and heaven. Brother Ken talked about someone taking their life this week. Our daughter has a lady that works for her that just last week her husband took his life. Shot himself with a shotgun. And she asked Nicole and the others, pray for him. She's Catholic. She believes his soul's in purgatory. She wants somebody to pray for him to get him out of purgatory, because, you see, they believe that the worst thing that can be committed is self-death, taking your own life, because you've not had a chance to have the last rites performed, nor have you had a chance to repent of that sin, and therefore you go to a holding place called purgatory. But Jesus nullifies that right here, right now, because he says, today, right now, today, you will be with me in paradise. And so he completely destroys any concept of a place where you might go, and if somebody lights enough candles or says enough prayers, that it might get you out of that situation, that you can ultimately go to heaven. Be not deceived by those foolish people out here who try to make another life a holding place after here. It doesn't exist. The Bible tells us it's appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. There's no second chances. All you have is the life that you have while you're breathing today. Jesus is that great divider. Don't look for a second chance, because there ain't going to be one. You need to do something about your condition right now before that it's too late. He does away with the idea of soul sleep. Some people say, well, when you die, your soul just goes to sleep until the end of time. No, he said, today you shall be with me in paradise. Today. He also does away with this concept erroneous concept of baptismal regeneration that is so prevalent among Christian professed churches, where that you can't be saved until somebody baptizes you. That thief had no opportunity to be baptized, and no way that was going to happen. And so Jesus said, today, right now, without waiting for somebody to baptize you, without waiting for someone else, today, if you trust in me and recognize yourself as a sinner and cast yourself upon me, I will remember you when I come into paradise. I've already made a way for you. The gates are already open, and there's a place of refuge. I'm already there waiting for you. But what will you do? What will you do? That's the question. I got to close. I want to close with just a couple of verses out of the book of Romans. And this, Brother Jeff, you'll get a song. In the book of Romans, in the 10th chapter, the 9th and 10th verses, it says, "But if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." That means that it's in the heart where that we reach out and believe, and anything that we say out of our mouth is a confession of salvation, is what has already taken place in our heart. I believe that's what happened to that thief right there on the cross. I believe in his heart, he believed that this man hanging there beside him was indeed who he claimed to be, the Son of God, that he himself had the power of life and death in his hand. He had the power of division, of casting those who were rebellious and trusted not in him into an eternal destruction. And he had the power to take those who believed in him into a place of everlasting joy. All of that rests in the hands of Jesus. He said, "I came to divide. I came to separate them out." And folks, that's what he's doing right now. In this little space we call time, he's separating out. He's separating out those who have faith from those who do not. Those who trust him from those who do not. He hangs in the middle, and everything falls to one side or another based upon what we believe about him. Brother Jeff, if you've got a song, I'll leave it with you. If you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord, whether you're young or whether you're old, you may have made a profession of salvation at one point. But if you don't know the Lord in your heart and you don't know for sure that were you to die right this minute, that you would be with him in paradise, you cannot afford to be in that situation. You need to do something about it. And the only one who can help you is the Lord Jesus Christ. Cast yourself upon his mercy, because he's merciful and kind, and he desires to save your soul. Go ahead, Brother Jeff.
We'll do page 211.